If you have your Bible, let me invite you to turn to Philippians chapter 2. We will continue our study in verses 14 through 18. That's page 981 in the Black Pew Bible. We'll look at verses 14 through 18, and what I want to do today is bring to bear a number of applications and look at a few more of the implications of our text from last week, and then this week as well, consider some differences, some nuances, you might say. And so that is where we will go. Would you pray with me over this word that we're about to look at? Our Lord and our God, we humble ourselves before you, recognizing that you are the one who sustains us by the word of your mouth, that all things that we have are given of you. And Lord, I acknowledge that your good pleasure is the end of all things, and we pray so therefore that we might enter into it. Settle our hearts from anxieties and troubles. Help us focus upon what you've given us to see. And Lord, I pray that you would be glorified in it. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray all these things for the good of your people. Amen. Our scripture reads this, starting in verse 14. He says, the Apostle Paul says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice in it all with you. Likewise, you should also be glad and rejoice with me." This morning in our 9:30 class, we talked about the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. And I don't know if you know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, but it is a story of great perversion, a complicated perversion, even among Lot, the relative of Abraham. And in that story, we see a lot of the same perversion that we see in our culture today. And as such, what is amazing and what many people don't see is that the root of this great sin that is described there is self-centeredness and pride. And tonight, if you want to come tonight at 6 o'clock, we will see that there's a lot to explain about what has been going on in our country, in America, in terms of rottenness, self-centeredness, and pride, and how it has worked out in the fruit of sexual perversion. And so come tonight, and we will talk about that. Now, there are many in the church today that will easily recognize that homosexuality, immorality, lying, stealing, these are great sins. And by God's grace, we all should be able to acknowledge that, I would hope. Yet there are some who are in the church today who, although being able to see these things very easily, very readily, cannot see that division, grumbling in the church is also a very serious thing. That it is not a small matter, that God hates those sins as well, and even lists those sins among those great sins in Romans 1, for instance. That it is divisive behavior that is odious to God. And so, as we consider today, this idea of darkness in our text, as we consider today what we've considered in our Sunday school class, there are a number of parallels. And so if I begin to stumble over them or become so enveloped in them, forgive me. And I don't have my notes this morning, they're not available, and so we are going to go off the cuff with that because they have not loaded. And so in our text today, we see this selfishness, the self-centeredness. Actually, it's an overflowing image of the text. In contrast, Paul has drawn us now here to show us that the church is not to be named as grumblers or disputers, and this is in contrast to whom? Well, if you look up in the passage, you see the Jesus Christ himself. That for weeks and weeks we have considered that a mark of the faithful and true Christian is that they put on the mind and model of Jesus. and they put off certain behaviors which characterize the self-centered world. And wouldn't you know, as we look up in verse 3, for instance, that among us there's to be no selfish ambition. There's to be no conceit. And as we look down in verse 14, we see that there we should do everything without grumbling and with disputing. That is the model of Christian fellowship, true Christian fellowship. Yet the world in which we live in, as I said last week, is so very dark, isn't it? It is so very dark. We are described, as you see in our text, as children shining, children of God shining. And although you'll notice that there isn't darkness mentioned, it's implied. And if I could back up here even more a step, as I don't want to lose this thought, but when we talk about and think about those outside of the church or even inside of the church who are lost, their condition is of the same if they are lost. We'll talk tonight about homosexuality, perversion, but you need to know that the root is the same place, self-centeredness and pride. So that if you have some unregenerate person, someone who's not been born again, and they come into the church every week, and then you have some unregenerate person who's not been born again, who goes to a drag queen show, the principal difference between these people is not a matter of kind, but of degree. It's not a matter of root, but of the kind, or I should say the degree of fruit that they bear. And what we see in our text is that we might, as true Christians, battle the proud perverts on the outside, and everybody's ready to say that and see that. But then on the other side, the true church is also battling the proud patrons, who just like the men of Sodom are bashing at the door of the church, demanding to get what they want, how they want, when they want. And if this is to be found and named among those who claim Christ, this is an evil thing. It is a dark and wicked thing. Because those, again, who clamor for themselves, ultimately, who are centered on themselves, are sharing the same kind of root as those who are absolutely on the outside, who are the picture of great depravity. And unless they are born again, do you know this? Unless they're born again, neither will leave that darkness, but end up in outer darkness. It is so important. I know many of you feel the weight of this, because as I've spoke to you this week, you've said, I am a grumbler and I'm convicted over it. That is the work of the Holy Spirit in you. And you should praise God for it, because it is not a mark of a true Christian. So, no, Paul doesn't mention darkness here. You'll notice as you look at verses 15 or 16 that we are those who are children of light, innocent, blameless, without blemish, among a generation which is what? Crooked and twisted, shining like luminaries, you could translate it, or stars, some translate it. Maybe your Bible says this. But the idea here is that we're shining in darkness. Otherwise, what is the purpose of the contrast? It's not saying that we're diffusing light. It's not like we're a flashlight pointed at the sun or in a bright room. We are those who shine forth by contrast with our crooked generation. You'll notice, secondly, in our text that by contrast, that Paul says that we are children of whom? Children of God. And the principal contrast as children is a matter of outwardness, right? We are pure, we're blameless, we are innocent. And what is that compared to? Well, it's compared to those who are crooked and twisted. Right? This is kind of the difference between you take a car off the showroom floor, right? Pristine, excellent, wonderful, new, and then you compare that to a 1990 Pinto, which has been left out in the salt, the salt of Northern Ohio, and hit by a train, right? You have one which is pristine and good, and we have one which is twisted. Or to change the analogy, some of you woodwork, and you would love to get your hands on some fine wood that is straight, no knots, no blemishes, it's rare, it'd be beautiful. And then the other, of course, is like the 2x4s at Lowe's down here, right? I mean, you can't even build a boat with those things. They're about straight enough to use for firewood, I think. And so this is the kind of comparison we get here, is that the people of God who we would like to be, who we are supposed to be, who God is working in us, Paul says, to be, are those who are innocent and pure, not crooked. And as I've pondered this text and been convicted by this text, I've seen another depth to it, is that he speaks in terms of genealogy here. And you think of the word generation, but that is a word of genealogy. And he says, again, those who don't grumble, who do everything without division and grumble, dispute, are children of God. And the comparison is with a dark and twisted generation. which is an idea of offspring. They're from another birth than we are. Again, piled upon piled is this issue of identity, and out of that issue of identity is how we maintain our relationships, both through the speaking to one another and to, of ourselves, of God in grumbling or in fear, or the disputing or the agreement, unity of his church. Can you see that here? It's so very important. They're just piled upon each other, and we want to get this. Now, this is a challenge. As I've heard over and over this week, I didn't meet anybody this week that talked about this text in a way that they said, well, I'm pretty good about that. As so many people said, man, did that speak to me. Man, did that convict me. I grumble more than I should. I participate in things that make me grumble far more than I should. Oh, pastor, help, because you didn't get very far in what it might look like to help in that situation. And so I want to mostly focus on that today. Is that there is a provision for you, one for your encouragement, just right off the bat, a further look at what we have here for encouragement, and then another provision, not in the text exactly, but for you to proceed then in living this way. And so the first encouragement is that idea of genealogy or generation, is that you've been generated by the Holy Spirit as a child of God. And there's nothing so helpful to the grumbler or someone who is tempted to grumble than to consider that God has birthed you a new life by the power of the Holy Spirit. More than this, that he is our Heavenly Father. Do you remember what Jesus said in terms of anxiety? Some of you should and should remember. In the Gospels, he said, how do you cure anxiety? Did he say stop it? Well, he did. He said, don't worry. And you think, oh, man. But he didn't say it without reason, without perfect reason. He says, do not worry. Do not be anxious, he says. It's a command. But he gives us why. He's not arbitrary. We're arbitrary, but he is not. He says, because we have what? A heavenly Father who cares, who knows what you need. Is that not true? So in comparison to what we worry about, he says, cast it at God's feet, because you have a heavenly Father. He says, and he is better, right? It's more than just having a father that is greater than our earthly father. Later, Jesus says in the Gospels, he says, do you want to pray and pray well? He says, well, then ask of God. He says, by comparison, you who are, what does he say, fathers? Evil. You who are evil, you know, and your son comes and asks you for a fish, do you give him a snake? Or a rock? No, you give good gifts. And how much more, he says, a fortiori, how much more will the Lord God give those who ask? What a blessing. What a blessing in light of our anxiety, which is a foundation of our grumbling. We have a Father in God. And how many of our grumblings would be dried up in an instant if we believed what we sang about in the song, How He Loves Us? Many of you did, if not all, saying, oh, how he loves us, that the afflictions are what? They're swallowed up in glory and grace, aren't they? We sang that. They're swallowed up. When you see the grace of God, all of a sudden these afflictions, these grumblings are all of a sudden dissolved. And if you would set, honestly, your minds to thinking and contemplating the ordinary graces of God in your life, not alone the extraordinary ones, we often praise God for the extraordinary ones, that God saved me from a speeding train. God delivered me from cancer. God brought my loved one safely home from Afghanistan. God did this and this in an amazing way, and praise him for it. But do you know that when you put on your shoes and tie them, that is an extraordinary gift of God? That when you look at your digits, and most of you have all of them, that is an extraordinary gift of God? That you have not been made like an ape to have so much potential but to do so little, but to think God's thoughts after him. That is an extraordinary grace of God. And by doing this, by contemplating God's grace to you in your life, would this not solve so many grumblings? Would this not solve so much discontent about your situation, that not only does God know, but he's all-powerful and controls? And his government sets into motion nothing that will not be perfected by faith. And so maybe you have affliction. So many of us do. So many of us have troubles. But if we were to trust God and say, okay, I don't know what you're doing. I can't see, in the words of Ecclesiastes, the beginning from the end, but I know that you are at work, God. Would this help? Have any of you experienced this? When I begin preaching, a section that is particularly a struggle for mine or maybe pointed towards me, I do serve the Lord with fear and trembling. I mean, I couldn't even imagine I want to have my notes this morning, but let me tell you this, that I serve with fear and trembling because it seems to be the purpose of God that I should not be tested in something before I preach it to you, that I might practice what I preach, as you might say. And the Lord sees to it, often surrounding these areas of teaching, that I get some good testing. And I don't think this is just confirmation bias on my part. I don't think it's just me reading into it. The Lord seems to miraculously test me. And I'll give you an example, and this might, one, make you laugh, but cheer your hearts and encourage your souls. And so as I went timidly almost through this week, wondering where the Lord would be pushing me to prove my dependence on Him, my love and fear of Him, and my lack of grumbling, because I have worked on this. In my youth, I really worked on it, and I made progress. And so I did not think I was proud. The Lord brought me to Friday. And Friday, I get home, and I find that, you know, it's time to get some yard work done because there's like a 3-hour window of sunlight and nice weather. And some of you who've been doing the yard work know we just better get this done before, you know, the weather changes in 10 minutes. And so I go to setting the weed whacker, and you have to, at the beginning of the season, we string the trimmer. And so I load the spool up and I put it in the weed whacker, and I go to make the thing work. And I find, you might not know what it is if you've never used one, praise God, but a weed whacker has a little bracket, many of them, that's a razor blade that's in the shape of an L, like this. And it affixes to the bottom, and it cuts off the extra string. Anybody know? Anybody? Right? And so we've been using this thing for 2 years. It seems well made. And all of a sudden, in the hour of need, this thing comes loose. It's just spinning there. It doesn't cut anything. All of a sudden, the line is like this long, and it's just whacking the outside of the thing. And so I think, huh. So I go, I cut it off, I tighten it down. It's got a screw. Well, wouldn't you know, it won't tighten very well. It's plastic, the casing. So I think, I'll get another screw. So I go, and it's like a British comedy already by this point. I go get another screw, and I screw it in there, and it tightens up pretty well. But then I notice that it won't tighten all the way because the plastic bracket has broken. That keeps it from turning. So, okay, I can deal with this. Many of you have been there. All right, I'm a man. Full steam ahead. So I take the metal bracket off. I'm gonna weld some tabs on the bottom, which will catch in the plastic hole, and then it should be fine. So I go into the garage, and I get my welder out, and I put on my helmet, and I pull it down. And no, I wasn't using it for the eclipse, by the way. And I turn it on, and I go to start my just tacking the tab in place, and the battery's died. Oh, Lord, okay. Challenge accepted. So I go, and you've got to find a cell battery, one of those big ones, with that 32 in the end of the name. And I find it, and I have to wiggle it out of that packaging, which is worse than like a nuclear, you know, a nuclear explosive protection, right? The president couldn't get a hold of a cell battery in time if he needed to. And I get that thing in my welding helmet, I get the tab put on, everything's going fine. Praise the Lord. I take it out, I attach it again to the bottom of this weed whacker, and I screw that screw down, and can you imagine what happens next? It strips. Okay, all right, Lord, I can meet this challenge. I need no grumbling. And so I go to get my drills, or my drill and my bits, and guess what? All those drill bits are laying just as they should where they're left, except for the two that I need. I've organized them for this purpose, because it's so frustrating not to be able to find something. So I go looking, and another half an hour spent looking, finding things, because I'm just going to run a bolt through the thing, tighten it butt down on both sides, and be done with it. And at that point, guess what? I finally feel like self-pity. I finally feel like grumbling to myself. And you know what happened? A supernatural thing happened. The word of the Lord came to my mind by the power of the Holy Spirit and said, do everything without grumbling or murmuring. And I thought to myself, well, I guess everything does include a 5-minute job that turned into an hour and a half minute job. So I better not grumble. God knows better. And then I went on. And what was marked about this was not simply that we had to eat dinner. I wasn't upset. I wasn't frustrated in my spirit. I was actually happy. God knows, right? The weeds don't get cut. Oh, well, maybe I'll die tonight. Problem solved. But of course, the Lord Jesus, at the end of that portion of the Sermon on the Mount, what does he say to us? He said, sufficient is the trouble of today. Well, wouldn't you know, sufficient is the trouble of tomorrow, isn't it? And so I woke up yesterday, and a number of problems I will not catalog to you began to continue to test this resolve in me. And it is that point that I realized, by God's grace, as he supplied every answer of, do not grumble, rejoice, do not grumble, fear me, that he was doing this for a purpose. And I began to understand not just that I was a child of God, but what he means that I'm supposed to be an innocent child of God, a blameless child of God. This is different than essentially grumbling about your grumbling, saying, okay, I guess I'll compromise, Lord, you don't want this done, so I guess your way is okay. What the Lord is working in us is an attitude that accepts, like an innocent child, the provision of God in their circumstances. And isn't it a beautiful thing to see a child? Have you ever met a child that says, man, I should be buying land. Oh, I should be investing in the stock market. I better be buying gold. Well, that is a poor childhood for a child. It's not supposed to be that way. They should be happy in the day for their parents provide, and God has provided them parents if they so have them. They should be well-trusting, and we are to be that same way, charitable toward our Heavenly Father and what we come to expect. And so it is. He's provided more for us than we can imagine. His plan is far greater and wider than we could plan ourselves if we would take hold of it. Oh, and it is such a grace to be offered in this way, to contemplate, look back over your life in terms of grumbling and disputing, to see what the Lord has done in your meager circumstances. How he's shown up, how he's led, how he's brought answers that you couldn't have seen had you been planning them, nor would you have wanted at the time, yet they were perfect for your situation. This is the government of God's sovereignty, his will as it unfolds, and it touches on every little bit of our life. This is God's sovereign control as it's worked out, and we trust him in it, and we see it blessing us, not cursing us. And so first, look to the good government of God, your Father. If you are born again, one of the powers, the simple central power of not murmuring and not disputing in the church, which again is an overflow of that sludge, right, into to other people's lives, is that God is a good Father and he's working all things for your good, whether you understand it or not. And so the application of this text then helps, because God hasn't just been the one who, in every circumstance, you say, well, you're in charge, I'm going to accept it. Certainly that's true. But God has given governments under himself to help manage us, in which if we can manage well, then we will see what goodness God has provided for us. And so what are the governments God has instituted? You might not like them all, but there's the government of the home, there's the government of the church, and then there's also the government of the state. These are all legitimate authorities that God has instituted. Can you say it with me? For my good. For my good. And that could be a struggle for grumbling, isn't it? The home. Let's take the home government as our prime example. This is a place. Is there any home without grumbling here? Not many. Praise God if there are. But the home is such a hotbed for grumbling, for complaining, for murmuring, for disputing. Not just among children, but adults. But let's say children, for instance, God has given you the government of your parents. And let's say, take a worst-case scenario, that you don't have what we would call godly parents. You don't even have what the world would call respectable parents. Your parents are the kind of people you would not want to be seen with anywhere, mostly because they'd be hauled off because they're on, you know, wanted posters. And the Lord says, even so, you must not grumble about your parents. And this is a hard issue. It's a hard issue. There are some people who, they are as sweet as honey until you bring up one of their parents. And all of a sudden, they'll switch flips, and all of a sudden, they can't stop spewing out hatred, mumblings, groanings, all kinds of things. And that is not to be had among the people of God. We are to respect our authorities. Now, does this mean saying false things about them? This is a big confusion about grumbling, right? Are we to happily rejoice in all the things that we have to suffer and endure? In God, yes, but not in themselves. And so you might say, well, do I have to then say nice things about my parents if there are no nice things to be said? And what is the answer, beloved? No. You're not to lie. But what is that old adage? If you have nothing nice to say, say nothing at all. Thank you. Thank you, class. Say nothing at all. And we can do this. If at all possible, then we say nothing at all. We say, yes, they're my parents. God has given them to me. Right? These are facts. And he's given them to me for my good. And if you can find some charitable thing to say, they provided for me, they fed me, they didn't throw me in a hole. Wonderful. And if you're pushed even to say things that are true about them that are disparaging of their character because they're true, well, certainly, but not with any grumbling there either, but with sadness. Saying, yeah, unfortunately, they did do that to me. Unfortunately, no, they never did any of the other good things for me. Unfortunately, that was my childhood. But God was working in it. God was working in it. As an innocent child, you can say this about anybody in your life that way. God is working in it. I can't say much nice, but I don't have to say anything at all. Or maybe parents. Maybe your children have given you what you would consider very good reasons for grumbling. And maybe you really are tempted to murmur about these dang old kids. Yet this must not be named among parents especially, because we know that you are their authority, so that you must own their dysfunctions even if you're not the cause of them. You must address them and manage them as the government of your children for their good. So much so that often when you see mumbling parents, you recognize someone who is also to blame for such dysfunction, because they themselves are not correcting, not admonishing, not moving diligently away from that grumbling. And often, you know, the fruit doesn't fall far from the tree of that child. If you find a grumbling parent, you will find a grumbling child. And what a setup you've given them. Turn to God, he will have mercy in that. We must not grumble or dispute. Now, husbands and wives, this is no area of dispute or grumbling, isn't it? The Lord has appointed the government of husband over wife in the home, as head of the household over children, and parents over their children for their good. And you might say, whew, that makes me shiver. That makes the world gag. Yet it is true. And so many of the troubles that we experience and I see in marriage counseling are people who are resolved not to bend under God's government in the home, but to murmur. And have you ever met anyone that's gotten a better relationship with somebody else by murmuring? I haven't yet. Have you? But you, if you could see the other side, maybe you say, you don't know my situation. I don't, most likely, nearly know what it is like. But if you could see the other side of so many counseling situations where people have been confronted with the Word of God and willing to do it, that a woman who says, husband, would you lead me? There's nothing that inspires confidence in a man so much more as that. To say, would you do what you should do? Would you help me? That a woman that would find in the submission to her husband, a before God, of course, in the things of God, a call to say, hey, let us grow together in this. Instead of complaining. Instead of saying everything, every complaint that you have, which is justified in a grumbling way, which does what? It leads to self-righteousness and defense and worse situations. The same is true in the household, isn't it? Fathers, we've been called to raise up children that love the Lord, that serve with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, that when they wake up, when they walk in the way, and when they lie down, the Word of God is in their lips and out of their heart. And what an amazing thing, isn't it? Kids, if you hear this, to say to your parents, even if you think they're lousy, say, would you lead me in these things? Would you read the Bible with me? Would you teach me what God's word says about these things? Oh, what encouragement there would. And you know what? Change is immediately available, and it's possible, and I've seen it time and time again. And when we, before God, instead of grumbling at him through another, instead of grumbling at God about our spouse or our parent or our child, we go and we do what we're supposed to and love them the right way, submissively. Amazing growth. Amazing growth. This is true also, as our time wanes here, in the church. So many troubles in the church are created by what? As verse 3 tells us above, through self-ambition, through pride, conceit, that's what that word means, pride, through seeking an advantage, for wanting one's own way. And because leaders cross that line often the time, people are very slow to submit. Yet again, they will answer for your souls, Hebrews says. And it is for your good, Hebrews says. that we, your elders, we, your deacons, serve without groaning, that we serve happily for your good. Do you believe that? It's true. And there's no time for it, but civil magistrates. Anybody like to complain about civil magistrates? Is there any reason to complain about civil magistrates? Certainly there is. There are abundant reasons, abundant faults to see in our corrupt system. It's theft, inequality in the name of inequality, equality, judgments, false judgments, the murder of the innocent. There's so many things, but if we would, instead of watching talk news, which is a string of daily and hourly grumbles and murmurs, isn't it? Isn't it? All it is mumbling and grumbling against our enemies, mumbling and grumbling against the dummies in the world, they would say. And if we would leave off that instead of love our neighbor, the magistrate, or raise up children who would become magistrates to rule in the stead of God, to do justice and righteousness, wouldn't we have something done? Certainly we would. So turn off the TV. Get to work. Call your rulers. Call their office. Tell them to do what God wants. They've been put there for your good. And for their good and yours, we're not to grumble or dispute. Now, I said I wanted to talk about the relationship between groaning and grumbling, because in the English language, that seems interchangeable. If you have a groaning child, it can be used in the medical sense, right? There's pain. But often, groaning is a matter of grumbling. Well, in the Bible, these are two different and distinct ideas. And they're two different and distinct words. It's not just the application of the same word. Groaning in the Bible, we'll start with our case study last week of Israel in Egypt. In their Exodus story, we find that Israel groaned under their unjust treatment before the Lord, and the Lord heard it as a prayer, and he answered that prayer. That is what it says. He raised up Moses and sent him to Israel because he heard their groanings as a prayer. Yet when they got into the desert, they didn't groan anymore, but they grumbled. And when God heard their grumbles, he did not take them as a prayer, but as an act of rebellion, he says, and he judged it. He judged it. And that is, to set the stage, the foundation for how we are to understand biblical groaning and biblical grumbling. Groaning, although, it sounds just unpleasant, and it is often unpleasant to hear, is a matter like prayer. It is a matter like prayer that longs for something better. It is something to say, it is akin to hope, as we'll see, akin to hope. Whereas grumbling is a matter of rebellion. It is a voicing of your displeasure with your circumstances or those who are in charge of those circumstances. And we're not to put on any of that. And so in Romans chapter 8, we have a description of groaning, which should give you some encouragement in hardship. Starting in verse 9, it says this, "For the creation waits with eager longing." This is the same word that Paul uses in chapter 1 of Philippians to talk about how he yearns, he longs for them with the love of Christ. "For eager longing, the universe, the creation, for the revealing of the sons of God, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willing, but because of him who subjected it in hope." That the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning, same word, together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So, as Christians, we see that the world which has been subjected to futility in hope groans. It longs like a woman in childbirth. Not only the creation, but we ourselves are groaning, and that is a good thing. It is a sign of our hope for better things. Not only do we groan, if we do so appropriately, but the Holy Spirit in us does what as well? He groans with groanings too deep for words on our behalf. The Spirit groans. So the Lord isn't asking you, and not grumbling and not disputing, to say that the world is as it should be. He's not asking you to whitewash the world in which you live, to put on rose-colored glasses. He's asking you, he's calling you, he's demanding you for your own good to long and hope for something better. That indeed we should groan, We should conduct ourselves with fear and trembling in this day, knowing that we serve a mighty God, and that the Israelites had fallen for grumbling, but we can still come to him and groan for help and long for help. And isn't that true of children? I mean, if you have a child which is groaning, oh, I don't feel well, oh, or this is so hard, or oh, and he's not grumbling, he's groaning, she's not grumbling, she's groaning, your heart just melts as a parent, and it goes and it helps as much as you can. And here God is in our groaning, saying, I will meet you there in these things, so much so I've given you the Spirit that when you don't know when or how to groan, guess what? He groans within you. When you don't know how to hope and long, maybe it's because you have not looked at the Scriptures well enough, as we'll talk about next week. You don't know that you're missing out on so much of what God offers. The Spirit inside even groans on your behalf. Groans. So there is a difference between grumbling and this idea of groaning, a significant one. One is a sign of hope in God, a hope for better things, a calling out and asking God for help and for rest, for shalom. And then the grumbling, the murmuring spirit is of one of rebellion that says, God, how dare you? How dare you make my life so difficult right now? How dare you give me these people? How dare you give me these responsibilities? And it is a sin. It is a sin. Can there be a ungodly kind of groaning? Sure. As kids know how to play the game, right? They say, oh, I'm not allowed to grumble, but I can groan? Cool. So when they're told to do something, then they go on to say, oh, Lord, help me. This parent has required so much of me. And they don't understand my woes, and I need so much to do what they want. Of course that is not God-honoring groaning, especially if it's done for the purpose of their parents seeing their displeasure. It's rebellion. We are not to do that. We're not to do that with others either. Say, oh, Lord, help me. I'm just having such a hard time, you know, dealing with my family member, my mother, my father, my children in this moment. And they say, like the blind man in John 9, I can hear you. I'm right here, right? That's not appropriate. It's not appropriate. It is an inward groan or an outward groan before God, not others. But in this last moment, what about disputing and disagreeing? Because can't we often have a good view of something that's just not the same as somebody else who's in charge? Certainly so. And there are times when disagreeing is perfectly appropriate, and it is actually for the good of those who are in charge. When in some blindness, the husband or the father decides to take some course of action that might actually harm the family because he can't see the danger, and of course the children or the mother should say, wait a second, you know, that road leads down into the lake. We should not go down there. He says, oh, thank you very much, right? That would not be disputing, would it? Certainly not. Or that there are two wise people in the church, both equally wise before God and the Holy Spirit, and one says, well, you know, pastor or deacon or whoever's in charge of this committee, you know, that's great, but what about this, right? That's not necessarily disputing. But what is disputing? Beyond just jockeying for position, it's those situations in which the decision has been made, and then you afterward continue to argue your case. And you know what this is like in children. I know what it's like in the church. But my son often will say, but Dad, you know, this and this and this and this. I said, well, that's irrelevant now. We're already going down the road. We've already made the decision. But he wants to dispute his case. He wants to know that he does not approve where we're going. And so much help would be made, so much joy would be available if we would commit, therefore, not to dispute after we've gone, after the wise counsel that's been laid before us, whether it be in the home or in our church or in our civil government. Inasmuch as it honors God, we must live with and abide with and help with those things. And we will be accountable if we do not. So to wrap it up, to bring it together, the Lord God calls his people to be absolutely different, to shine forth in a dark and twisted generation. Not to be self-centered, not to be proud or conceited, but to do what? To lay our preferences down for others. And how do we do that? But seeing that Christ did it for us. Not only that, but seeing that God, the Father, was the one who, looking to restore his fallen children to himself, sent his only begotten Son, who for the glory set before him and the joy laid down his life and bore the cross and was raised from the dead. And all who believe in him can become innocent, blameless children of God, amen? And by his Spirit, you can overcome grumbling and disputes. I hope that gives you hope. I pray that that encourages you this morning. You say, how do I ever get out of this? Well, the Lord has appointed means, governments, groaning for you. And if respected rightly, there's so much joy available. God is so good, isn't he? So gracious. He is working today, right now, for your good. Would you come near to him? Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you. It is, as has been said this morning, it is inconceivable that you, our inconceivable God, would come and draw near to offer his Son for our good, though we might not understand it or even see it as good if we were to see it. And in the same way, you are working in each of the lives of your true children to glorify Jesus, to bring them safely home, to purify their motives and their behavior, to work in and out that salvation. And so, Lord, we pray that you'd help us, that indeed we would work out our salvation with fear and trembling, and that we would do so in a way that overflows with the happy trust, the happy hope of children, children of light who shine forth in this twisted and dark and crooked generation. And to that end, take glory. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.